Open your Bibles, please, at Isaiah 49, and we're looking at verses 14 to 26. I'll just read a couple of verses from verse 14 onwards. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? And have no compassion on the child she's born. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." In the first part of this chapter, we have met God's servant, who he sends into this world to battle to save his people. He's no political leader. He isn't going to go for the popularity vote in order to win the nations. He's not a military leader. He's not going to win the world through tyrannical force. He's not another king like this world's known before. Just a bigger version maybe of what this world's known before. He comes as a servant. He comes in weakness. He comes to take the lowest position. He's sent into the fight armed only with his word, the truth, which is anything but popular. He comes telling us that we're sinners, we're lost, we're heading for judgment and destruction because of our sin. We're heading to a place called hell, but God has sent him to be our salvation, to be the way, the truth, the life. He is Jesus, who we saw this morning was like this polished arrow, the weapon that God will fire at our enemies to destroy them. He's the one who's going to silence Satan. He's going to take away sin. He's going to break the law's claims against us. He's going to kill death dead. And in the chapter, first half of the chapter and the second half of the chapter, this Jesus, he is calling the Jews and he's calling the Gentiles together to come to him out of bondage, out of slavery, out of prison, into freedom. And we can only respond in faith and rest totally in the love and power of this King who has just given up everything for us. Son of God, he takes the lowest position, gives up his rights. He gives up his reputation, he gives up his riches, he gives up his honour, his glory, his comfort. He gives up heaven, again as we saw this morning, to be despised and abhorred and cursed and crucified, that he might win for us salvation. He might be able to exchange what he's taken away from us for what he owns, to give us his rights, to be called the children of God, to give us his home, heaven, being with the Father, to give us his family, to give us his Father as our Father, his riches, his inheritance. And it's just amazing. You hear this gospel, and what is your response to be? Well, your response is to be worship, which is what we find in verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Our response to the gospel should always be worship. That's not just singing and shouting and praising. It's nothing less than that, but it's the whole worship of our lives, responding to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The giving of our lives constantly to God because we love him and we trust him because he is God and he's good. That's what the proper response should be. What so often is our response to what God is saying to us? Well, that's where verse 14 comes in. And it's such an incredible break in this chapter, isn't it? You've had the majesty of what Jesus Christ is doing in the first part of this chapter. And then, right in the middle of it, right at the center point, Zion speaks out. The people of God. And what we do is we accuse God of divine amnesia. But Zion said, "The Lord's forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. So why do we do it? How do we get into this dejection and become crippled by these doubts? Well, one of the reasons is we got such a small view of God, such a wrong view of God. And people have done it through history. They make gods like themselves, don't they? If you're a person who likes fighting, you have a really angry god that you make, and he throws anvils around and beats everybody up. If you're a person whose lusts are out of control, then you make a god who is, well, like some of the Roman and Greek gods. But we all tend to do it. We make gods in our own image, and we make God smaller and smaller and smaller so that we can understand him. And we make God into an unreliable God, because all of us here are unreliable people, aren't we? We try to be reliable lots of the time, but we fail. And so we think, well, God is an unreliable God. He can't keep his promises, or he's a fickle God. He has passing whims and fancies. He gets tired of us, and therefore he forsakes us and just drops us like an unfinished project. You got a few of those around the house? A few unfinished projects? Yeah, when we moved, my loft was full of them. All these models that I was going to make, Ferraris and Lamborghinis, and the world's most difficult motorbike model that I bought years ago. I'd started, and it was that difficult. It just stayed there in the box. And the stacks of these unfinished projects. And we think, well, God must be like that. He just must get just frustrated with us. And I say, oh, I can't be bothered with that anymore. And put us aside and just forget about us. Or maybe God is just too big to see you. You're so small. Or he's too busy. He's too important. He's too remote to remember. I mean, it must be really difficult being God, mustn't it? Well, no, not if you are God. But God is God, and he's not like us. And he keeps telling us throughout the Bible that God is not like us. You know, when Israel would say this, first of all, the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me. Humanly speaking, maybe it looked a little bit like that. Isaiah's writing at a time when he's talking about a time, rather, that a few years ahead, when the Babylonians are going to be coming into the land, and they're going to be smashing their cities, destroying their homes. The Babylonians are going to be taking their children away into captivity, and it will be a really, really dark day. There will be a few faithful people like Daniel and his friends who refuse to say God has forsaken us, God has forgotten us. And their faith defied all that their eyes could see, and they wouldn't let go of God. But many, many people were saying, yeah, God's clearly forgotten about us. God has turned his back on us. But here we are in 2012. And I have to ask you, have you ever said these words or words similar to them? Have they never, ever entered your vocabulary? God's forgotten about me. God has forsaken me. I don't think there'd be many of us who would say we would not thought that at times, or said that. Yet we've got far less excuse for this accusation than Zion had. The servant isn't waiting to come anymore. He has come, and he's lived, and he's died, and he's risen, and he reigns. And yet still, sometimes we dare to turn on God and accuse God of forsaking us. It happens at times when we're just wallowing in our self-inflicted misery because of our sin. And we have a right to be miserable when we are sinning, because that's what sin always does. It promises the world, it promises freedom, and it delivers bondage and captivity. But you can't stay there forever if you're a child of God. You're to come out, you're to be free. And yet we listen to the accuser who is saying, well, God isn't interested in you anymore because you failed him so massively. Why on earth would God love you when you've fallen so catastrophically? You're too big a failure. Clearly God has forgotten you. Clearly God has forsaken you. Ooh. What do we say to that? What we need to say to that is that's not true. And we're not going to compound our sin not only by disobeying God in the first place, but then turning to him and accusing him of being unfaithful to his promises. Or maybe for you it's the trials of life that the life of faith inevitably takes you through. Things that you're going through at the minute which you haven't brought on yourself. Illness, perhaps. Or bereavement. Real sadness. Breakdowns. God in his wisdom takes us through these things. But it isn't because he's forgotten about us. It's not because he's forsaken us. It's not because he hates us. But because he loves us. And these trials are a necessary part of refining our lives, refining our faith, strengthening it, and shaping our lives. And we'd all say afterwards, looking back with hindsight, that God was closer to us in the storm than we probably ever realised before. But the one thing that God has never, ever done is given up on his people. Yet, when we're in the midst of the storm, often we say he has. Not what the disciples did. And they were in the boat, the storm was raging, and they turned to Jesus and say, "Lord, don't you care? You've forsaken us. You've forgotten about us." Well, Jesus will never, ever forget about his people. And faith believes it now, and eternity will show that it's true. I love Naomi's eureka moment that we looked at in the book of Ruth, when she's gone through all that tragedy and all those trials and all that sadness, and she's convinced that God has forsaken her and that God just doesn't want anything to do with her. And then she comes home and she stands on the threshold of her home and she looks back over her life and she says, "Yahweh never stopped loving me. He didn't give up on me. I'd given up on him. I'd forgotten about him. I thought he wasn't interested in me. But he had never given up on me. He'd never stopped loving me." Now, God doesn't always say you're going to understand. In fact, quite often he says you won't understand. But know that I love you. Know that you're to trust me. And to know that I know what I'm doing. And that you're still to hold on to me. Well, there's the lament from Zion. Secondly, God answers back. He says, "Listen." And afterwards he'll say, "Look." But let's look at the listen here. He asks a question. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. God takes one of the strongest bonds imaginable between that of a mother and her baby. She's carried this baby for 9 months inside her. Now she's feeding him and comforting him and nursing him. She's pouring her time and her love and her life into him. Could she ever forget about this child? Well, sometimes a mother does. Happens. Sometimes a mother walks out on a family and dad is left with the kids because mum has found something better that she wants. Sometimes we hear of shocking cases of neglect and abuse by mothers on their children. But God says, "I'm not like that. Here is my promise. I will not forget you." It's short, it's simple, and it's repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. Wherever you are in Scripture, you're not far away from one of these, "I will not forsake you," or "I will remember you. I'm with you." It's repeated so many times because we need to hear it. God's covenant, his promise, it doesn't rest on what we are. It rests on Jesus. We saw that in verse 8, and what he is and what he's done. It rests on the faithfulness of God, and God can't stop being faithful. He can't stop being God and break his promise. There's an amazing part of the Old Testament where God makes a promise to Abraham. It's picked up in the New Testament in Hebrews. But God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to save you. I'm going to build your family up and just make it enormous. I'm going to give you the earth. And because I really want you to take this seriously, I'm going to make an oath. And I'm going to swear on something. And God looks around and he says, well, what can I swear on? I know, I'll swear on my own life that I will do this for you. God has to stop being God. God has to die if God breaks his promise to you. God swears by his own life that he'll keep his covenant. Just think about that for a minute. Because the amazing thing is that in order to keep his covenant, the Son of God has to die. There was going to be a death either way, wasn't there? If God broke his word, he would die. If God keeps his word, the Son has to die. That's where you come to when God says, look, verse 16, look, you were saying, I've forgotten about you. Look at my hands. Look, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Hold on. I feel sorry for the Israel having to read this at this point in history, because they're going to have to wrestle with this and struggle with this. And they're scratching their heads and they're thinking, what does this mean? Because we know God is a spirit. And God hasn't got hands. So it's just a picture for us, is it? And it's a lovely picture. But why has God not just said, I've written you on my hands? Because when you forget about something or you want to remind yourself about something, you've lost all your scraps of paper that like Columbo used to have on him. Your hand is quite a good place to write it, isn't it? And yet, he doesn't say, I've written you. He says, I have carved you into the palms of my hands. I've taken a sharp instrument and I have carved your name into my hands. Somebody understanding this in Isaiah's day is going to be saying, so God's hands have got wounds on them? God's hands have got scars on them? How can this be? Well, we know God took a body. The Son of God joined all that was God to all that was human and became the servant of this chapter and stooped down into human frailty. He gave up all of his rights so that God's love and God's salvation could flow to us. He was stretched out on a cross as an offering for our sin. He, Jesus, is the cost of the covenant being kept. And his hands were pierced for us. How can he forget you when he carries those wounds for you? Those wounds speak to Jesus every moment of history. And they say, it's done. It's complete. Here's my commitment to them. What more could I have given to them? I've loved them to the end, to the uttermost, to death. I'm not going to give up on them now. I am totally committed to them. But we're not told here that God looks at the palms of his hands. We are told here that we, in our doubts and our fears, are to look at the palms of Christ's hands. We're to allow those wounds to speak to us. There's a poem that I came across this week. Edward Shileto, Jesus of the Scars. You ever come across it? He was a minister who was involved in the First World War. He went through the horrors of trench warfare and it traumatized him. It was just so, so horrendous. And yet it was coming back to Christ all the time that that just spoke to him and gave him comfort. And he says in the last verse of the poem, it's an incredible poem, I encourage you to read it. He says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to the throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." It's true. He has hands that were wounded for us. And God tells you, when you think, "I've forgotten about you," listen to my promise and look at Jesus. Look at those hands and know that those wounds spell your name. They spell your security, your hope and your forgiveness, your righteousness, your acceptance, your victory. He says something else. He says, "Your walls are ever before me." I could either refer to the broken walls of Jerusalem when Israel are away in exile, and it's a reminder constantly to God that he's got unfinished business here. He's got a promise to keep to that nation. He is going to bring them back, like he said he would bring them back. But other commentators say, I think it's bigger than that. They say this is the plans for the New Jerusalem, the church that he's building, and the powers of hell are incapable of stopping. Whatever it is, I like to think it's both, what we've got here is we've got Jesus with pierced hands ever pouring over the welfare of his people from heaven. He hasn't forgotten them. And then there's more. He tells us to keep looking. Verse 18 begins with, "Lift up your eyes." Verse 22 says, "See." You have to read through the verses yourself, but what you've got here is a picture of a growing, expanding family. And it's put in terms that will really encourage Israel during the exile. But nothing that happened in 539 BC, when Israel returned from exile, could fit the vastness of the picture here. When Cyrus said, "Okay, you can go home now," there wasn't a mass stampede back to Israel. That very, very few went back to the land. Most people just stayed where they were because they'd settled into Babylon. It was nice. Climate was great. Jobs were wonderful. They're happy to stay there. Only a few people went back. But what we've got here is a bigger picture. This is the Messiah. This is the servant building his church out of Jew and Gentile. And I love that picture of the bewildered Jew, almost sort of waking up in verse 21 and saying, "But who bore these to me? Where did all of this lot come from?" Well, this afternoon, just sat in my study, was thinking, there will have been a Jew in Jerusalem who was converted today to Jesus Christ under the preaching of the gospel. There might have been many, but I was just thinking about one. And suddenly, in a moment, he comes to understand how big his spiritual family really is. And he says, "Where did all of this lot come from? There isn't room enough for them all here. They're going to expand all over the world. They are all over the world." In verse 22, God says, "I'll tell you where they came from. I beckoned to the Gentiles. I lifted up my banner. I lifted up Israel's king before them. And in their millions, they come to worship the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I like the ease with which God does it. He beckons, and the nations fall into line. I used to have this incredibly ferocious headmistress at primary school. She was called Mrs. Ragborn. She was the mayoress of Trowbridge, and she was formidable. She had a really meek husband called Bernard. I hope they're not listening. And he would come out into the playground. That was a long time ago. He would come out into the playground and he would try to get order, and he couldn't get any order at all. he would just go back inside, sort of beaten and bruised. But Mrs. Ragbourne, she would sit at the window of the staff room, and she, with one diamond-encrusted ring, would just rap on the window, and the whole playground would freeze. And a bony finger would point at, not usually me, but sometimes me, and we would come. She had absolute power over that school. Well, here, you've got a picture of such authority. This is Jesus building a new spiritual Israel. He's beckoning through the gospel, both to Jew and Gentile, as he builds all that he promised to Abraham. This is wonderful, amazing hope, both for Israel and the world. But it's all in Christ. So God hasn't forgotten. God isn't idle. He's moving history. He's moving empires, kings, economies, nature, heaven and earth in the unstoppable building of his church in Christ Jesus. And you're part of that. You are as precious to him as the apostles. I'll go further than that. You are as precious to him as his son. It's true. You have loved them, Jesus says, just as you've loved me. You're so, so precious to God. He's not going to lose one part of his church. He's not going to fail you. So look at your God. Look at what he's already done. These words were spoken in the darkness of circa 700 BC. That's impossible. Somebody reading this would always laugh, saying that could never, ever happen. Here we are in 2012, and a great part of it has already happened. God has not forgotten. He's not forgotten his promise. He's not stopped being God. He's given his son. He's building his church. If you believe, you're part of that church, and he is not going to give up on you. But let me say, are you part of this church which Christ is building? In verse 24, it's almost like Isaiah says, he sort of breaks into this great conversation which the Lord is having, the Yahweh is having with the servant. And Isaiah says, can this be real? Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. You've got to realize there's a big, big problem here. And only God can overcome this. This word captives would, in Hebrew, be lawful captives. They're not hostages who've been sort of stolen. They are people who are captive because they should be captive. Mottier says, there is another power besides strength, the power of law, of right. Can a captor, the law, who has every right to his captives, be deprived of them? Can captives who have been justly taken captive be set free? We've got to understand that our sin has brought us into captivity. God's law has been broken. And Satan, our accuser, stands accusing us with all of the weight of God's holy law on his side. We can't escape the claims of God's justice. We can't escape by ourselves the punishment that our sin deserves. We haven't got the ability to be free. How can God talk about building a new people? Well, God says, look at the text. I will do the contending with those who contend against you. In other words, what God says is, leave it to me. I'm going to take care of the legal side of this. I recognize that the law has got a claim on you. But leave it to me. Suddenly, your lawyer becomes God. God marches into battle. There aren't going to be any miscarriages of justice here. God says, I won't infringe any rights as I save you. And that has to take us back to the pierced hands of Jesus. It has to take us back to Calvary, where the Son of God took the penalty of the broken law on himself, where the accusations that would have crushed and destroyed us were instead levelled against him. And Satan has got nothing to say when he sees your name written on Christ's hands. This is your hope. This is your only hope. Come as the guilty sinner that you are. We're all guilty before God. To the one who died in the place of sinners and who rose from the dead, who calls us out of captivity into gospel freedom. Let God answer for you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an offer that is wonderful? I will take care of the legal side of it. You know how much lawyers cost? It's phenomenal. If you're going to have to go to Crown Court and you want someone half decent to defend you, again, I'm not speaking from experience here, but it is going to cost an awful lot. And yet here, God says, I will speak for you. I will take care of the legal side of things for you. Let me answer for you in Christ Jesus. Stop trying to do it yourself. Rest in faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. The alternative is to remain fighting against God and his people. And that's kind of summed up in verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. In other words, they end up destroying themselves. Because that's what sin does. It destroys. So those words that you just heard from verse 26, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh and be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Do they remind you of something that Jesus once said? Anybody? Okay, what we'll be thinking about in a minute, this is my body which is broken for you. That certainly comes after what he first said and is really important. Follow up to it. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. Go to John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's very, very similar, isn't it, to verse 26. Sin leads to destruction. And it brings about either a sacrifice offered by Christ for our sin that we have to go to by faith at Calvary and receive for ourselves, and we receive all the blessings that flow out of his body being broken, his blood being spilt, or we carry on carrying our sin, bearing our sin, till verse 26 says it destroys us. Here's the gospel. You can't do that. Come to God who is speaking to you, who's done it all for you, who offers to take care of the legal side for you. Come to Jesus Christ, whose hands were pierced for sinners, whose body was broken as the sacrifice for sin. And believe in him, and only him. Become part of this church that God is building with care and love and commitment, which is never, ever going to fall. Become part of the security and safety and stability which is found in Christ Jesus, in living in him and resting in him. Outside is nothing apart from darkness. But in Christ is hope, everlasting hope, everlasting commitment from God, a God who will stand over you this evening and say, I'll never forget about you. I'll never stop loving you. I'll be with you every single step of the way. Even when you think I'm not, I'm there. And I love you. I want you to look at Christ's hands and see your name written there in those wounds.